are listening to the Classic Sermons podcast from PreachTheBible.org, a ministry of North Valley Baptist Church in Santa Clara, California. You will hear fervent, old-fashioned revival sermons from great preachers of the past. It is our desire that you will be helped by this gospel message.
We're all living the Christian life. It's a good testimony or not, but we're living nonetheless. Our testimony is day by day. And people observe our conversation, our conduct, our walk. People watch us. They scrutinize every attitude. They observe every decision. They hear every word and weigh those words. And they watch your life. And your life becomes either a good testimony or a bad testimony, one or the other. The Christian walk. You know, we spend a great deal of time and energy on the Christian experience and getting people converted, and that's great. Now, that's the first step, something like opening a door, walking into a room. You'll not get into the room to enjoy the room until you go through the door. And you can't go through the door until the door is open and you step into the room. That's regeneration. When you're born again, you enter into a new experience, a new relationship, a new life, a new creature indeed, a new creation indeed. But that's not all there is to it. That room that you enter into through the door could be a massive sort of thing. I've never been to the Biltmore Mansion up in Asheville, but I've heard about it, and I've talked to others who've been there and visited on the grounds and visited in the building, and I'm told that it's a magnificent mansion. And I'm not necessarily promoting that. I'm simply using that as an illustration. But suppose you went to the Biltmore Mansion today and went in the front door, and I'm sure that in that kind of a mansion, they'd probably have a waiting room or a vestibule, I should have said, and you tarried in that waiting room, and somebody would say, well, now you come on, let's see the other rooms in this great mansion. You'd say, oh, this is so fabulous, the waiting room is so tremendous, until I'll just stay here, thank you. Now you wouldn't do that. Now the waiting room may be nice, but you want to see the rest of that building. And it may take you long hours to go through all the building, you see. Well, the Christian life is much in that fashion. You need to step in through the door. Jesus is the door. You need to be born again and birthed into the family of God. But having been birthed into God's family, you've just walked into the vestibule. You've just begun. You simply opened the door and stepped inside. Now, it's better that than to be on the outside. Nobody will deny that. It's good to be on the inside. If you never explore, or if you never enjoy any other part of eternal life, it's better to be inside the door than to be on the outside. Better to be saved than to be lost. But you know, the Christian life is much more, infinitely more, than just entering in the door. And I think sometimes we emphasize the experience of grace, sometimes to minimize the importance of the daily life after you've entered the door. Now, I've been inside the door for many years. And I've been walking for God for many years. And I've enjoyed many wonderful things in these long years as a believer. And I've been a pilgrim and a sojourner down through these long years, and will always be as long as there's life within my body. Therefore, my walk is a very important thing. How I live day by day is a very important thing. Now, my experience way back there when I went in the door, that's also very important. But that's behind me. And nobody but me and my immediate family probably knows anything about that experience, because it happened many years ago. And that's good. God knows about it. The Holy Spirit knows about it. And I know that I'm saved by the grace of God. But I began a life back then, many years ago, that I'm still experiencing. I'm still enjoying. And I'm still living by the grace of God. The life that I began years ago, walking for God, living for God day by day. So I submit to you that the Christian walk is a very important thing. Your daily life is a very, very important thing in God's great economy. Now look at verse 1 in chapter number 5. I think I said Ephesians a while ago, chapter 4 rather, but I meant chapter 5. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Followers of God. Now I find walk, the word walk, in this chapter 5 times set forth. I'm sorry, chapter 4 is the one I wanted. I moved ahead of it just a bit. Chapter number 4 in verse number 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, walk worthy. Now with that first one, here are five times that we're exhorted in these chapters to walk like we ought to walk as believers. Number 1, in verse 1, walk worthy. In verse 17, walk not as other Gentiles walk. Then verse 2 of chapter 5, walk in love. And then in verse 8, walk as children of light. And then in verse 15, walk circumspectly. Now I'd like to deal with each of those five words of exhortation. Now this exhortation is not given to the unsaved world, but to you and I that have entered the door that I talked about a moment ago. To we that are saved, these five exhortations are profoundly given in these two chapters. In verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord. In a literal sense, Paul was that prisoner. Now, I've never been a prisoner of the Lord in a literal sense. I've never been apprehended or arrested for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God. Paul was. But in a real sense, I am a prisoner of the Lord in that I'm not my own, I'm bought with a price, in that I'm a slave and a bondservant of the Lord Jesus. So Paul was a double prisoner. He was a literal prisoner, the Philippi jail, and then he was a prisoner of grace and a prisoner of love, a captive of grace and a captive of love. And in that sense, you and I are a prisoner of the Lord Jesus. I'm not my own. I must glorify God, my body, my time, my talent, my means, everything I've got must be placed upon the altar. I have no right to be selfish about my life or the means that I may possess or any talent that God might have endowed me with. I have no right to use that selfishly. If I'm the Christian I ought to be, everything I'm given and endowed with must in turn be given back to God. And in that sense, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. Somebody said, well, I'm a free man. I'll do as I please. Well, you might, if you're unsaved, do as you please. But once you become converted, from that point on, you do as God pleases. Now, I don't think that's being too tight-laced. Sometimes I think people criticize this preacher because they say, well, he's too strict. He's too tight-laced. He allows me no freedom. He allows me no license, no liberty. Well, I allow you all the license of a slave. I allow you all the liberty of a prisoner. I allow you all the freedom of one being a captive. And we are captives of the grace of God. We belong to another. I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. And the price that I'm purchased with is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Am I being unreasonable to expect that everything I am, therefore, be dedicated to God's glory? I don't think so. Am I being unreasonable to challenge you to go all the way with the Lord? I don't think so. A dear man was visiting in our congregation today. I had to leave. He's passing through the city, a friend of mine up in Virginia. And he walked out of the door, and he had one of those little slips that we pass out in the Sunday school. And on that slip, it said 120 missionaries that our church supports. And he was jumping up and down about that. He said, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. I said, praise the Lord, more than 120, nearly 175 we support now. He said, that's great, that's wonderful. Well now, am I being unreasonable to lay the burden of missions upon young people? Am I being unreasonable to challenge a young girl or young boy to consider the mission field? I don't think so. Because we are a prisoner of the Lord. We are a bondservant to the Savior. And if God wills that you be on the foreign field, you'll never be happy anywhere else in the world. And if you're called of God for that kind of work, you'll only be happy when you obey the Lord in doing that which God calls that you do. So I don't think I'm being uncharitable or unreasonable when I challenge you to give yourself, to give your children, and to give your money in service and devotion to God. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Now I want you to note the passion in the heart of Paul by the word beseech. He doesn't say, I coerce you, I compel you, I demand of you, but he says, I beseech you. And that's the extremity of my challenge to you today. I'd be out of the place if I had a club, so to speak, in the pulpit. And one by one I began to browbeat you, began to beat you with that club. to force you and to compel you to tithe, or to force you and compel you to volunteer as a missionary, or to force you to volunteer as a Sunday school teacher. I wouldn't get nowhere with that kind of an attitude. That's not the Christian way. God doesn't do that. God is not a nagging spirit. God's a loving Father. Now, when he lays something upon your heart, if you don't do it, he doesn't nag at you. He just chastens you. He lays the lice on you. God doesn't nag at you. He's not that kind of a spirit. And Paul exemplifies the right attitude when he said, I beseech you. And I'd like to employ that same word today. I beseech you to walk worthy. I challenge you. I exhort you by grace and by faith and by the call of the cross to be what you ought to be in your daily walk. Every once in a while, somebody will call me on the phone. And they'll say, now, I want to tell you something. Usually when it starts out like that, I'm going to get some bad news. And they say, do you know so-and-so? And I say, yes, sir, I know so-and-so. Or, yes, ma'am, whoever you call it, I know so-and-so. But do you know? And then they'll start off telling me a lot of bad things about some of my members. Well, I wouldn't be at all surprised if we have members of Tabernacle that are not living as they ought to live. I wouldn't be at all surprised if there aren't some in this building now who are not living as they ought to live, not walking as they ought to walk. That's one of the reasons I'm preaching the sermon. I'll concede that we probably have members that are not what they ought to be. I go on to say this at this particular point. I don't believe that per 100 people, you'll find a more dedicated crowd in all Greenville than you'll find at Tabernacle Baptist Church. And I know something about churches generally, and I know a great deal about Tabernacle in particular. And with all of our faults, and there may be many, but with all of our faults, you'll not find a cleaner, more sacrificing, more dedicated group of people in Greenville than congregated Tabernacle to worship on the Lord's Day. And I'm proud that I can say that, and I can say that honestly after pastoring here for more than 22 years, in spite of the criticism. And we get some of that every once in a while. But I'm preaching and beseeching and exhorting all of us that we walk worthy. Now that brings me to the first of these things that I want you to note. In verse number 1, we're exhorted to walk worthy. Now how can I walk worthy? Calvary is so great. The blood of Christ is so tremendous. The work of redemption is so miraculous. How in the world can I walk worthy? And yet Paul exhorts and beseeches you and I that we walk worthy. In the next few lines, you'll find 5 characteristics of a worthy walk. And I want you to examine them in your own life, in your own heart. Number 1, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness. That's the first. Walk worthy with all lowliness. Number 2, walk worthy with all meekness. Number 3, walk worthy with all longsuffering. Number 4, walk worthy with all forbearance. And number 5, walk worthy endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now you have that in your Bible. You're looking at the King James Bible. And I want you to note that. Put a line under the words walk worthy. And put the number 1 in the margin of your Bible. And then look at those 5 characteristics of a worthy walk. Number 1, a lowly walk. Now when I say that, first thing I think of is arrogance and pride and haughtiness and high-mindedness. All of that, if you walk worthy, is foreign and strange to you. There's no pride involved, no arrogance involved. You're not a high-minded, haughty, proud sort of a person. You couldn't be if you're walking worthy. Because a worthy walk is a lowly walk. Meek and lowly. Mrs. Thomas mentioned a while ago while the trio sang about remembering from whence you came. And all of us need constantly to remember from whence we came. And if you'll sit down and ponder for a moment how far God has brought you along, and how gracious God has been to you, giving you a good family and a good home and a good income and a measure of health and many other great blessings from God. If you'll think of the hand of God and the blessings and benefits of God upon you, The arrogance has to go. The pride has to go. The high-mindedness has to go. And you'll begin to walk worthy as a lowly sort of person, redeemed from the miry clay. Always giving God praise and glory for what you are in the grace of God, you see. And then not only walk lowly, but a worthy walk is a walk of meekness. Meekness and humility are much akin. The great difference between humility and meekness is that humility can be a temporary sort of thing, while meekness is a lifelong characteristic. You might be humble in one situation and not be humble in another situation. But if a man is truly meek, he's meek in every situation from the time he's born again till he dies. Meekness is a permanent characteristic. And in that fashion is a little bit different from what we would call humility. Now, the worthy walk is a walk of meekness. Humble, meek, contrite before the Lord. Esteeming the other man better than yourself. That's to walk worthy before the Lord. That attitude of meekness is absolutely essential if your walk is a worthy walk. Then number three, the worthy walk is a walk of long suffering. Be ye kind and tenderhearted one toward another, forbearing one another, long suffering and patient one with another, forgiving one another, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Bearing one another's burdens. Forgiving 70 times, seven times. Long suffering. That's an attribute of God. And thus an attribute of godliness. Long suffering. A man that's long suffering is slow to anger and swift to restitution and restoration. Sure. Long suffering. You're not going to offend a man that walks worthy with long-sufferingness. You may hurt him, and most of us have sensibilities and feelings about us that sometimes can be hurt by an unthoughtful word or by an unkind deed. I'm aware of those realities in life. Sometimes you might be hurt by neglect or by oversight. I can appreciate that. And all of us have that capacity or to feel offended, or feel neglected, or feel hurt. But if you have a long-suffering spirit, that doesn't linger long. You soon move from that. You soon forgive the person that might have offended you. And you're ready now to move on for God. If you're long-suffering, you'll forbear. If you're long-suffering, you'll be patient. If you're long-suffering, it'll not throw you to the ground. It may hinder and slow your progress temporarily, but long-sufferingness will cause you to get up and press right on for the Lord, you see. That's walking worthy, long-suffering. And then number five, walking worthy, forbearing, forbearing. Now, forbearance is another attribute of God. In Romans 3 and verse number 25, the same word is used in relation to atonement and the work of Christ. The propitiation that God has provided by the blood of the cross through the forbearance of God. What is the forbearance of God? What is forbearing? Forbearing is putting off. In relation to atonement, forbearance is putting off judgment until the Lamb of God died upon Calvary. Has it ever occurred to you that when in the Old Testament, when those priests brought those lambs, and they brought them every single year, and slew the lamb and carried the blood behind the veil in the Holy of Holies, that every year the blood of that lamb only postponed the inevitable judgment that must fall. And one by one, year by year, the lambs died. And every time the lamb died, God put off the judgment another year, postponed the judgment for another year. That's the forbearance of God, through the forbearance of God. God is a forbearing God, or he would have never allowed that kind of economy to exist. Had not God been a forbearing God, he would have demanded full, complete payment instantaneously. But God, through the priest, said to Israel, you bring the lamb now, and then a year from now you bring another lamb. A year from that you bring another lamb. and I'll forbear your sin and your judgment until the last lamb, Jesus, dies on the cross. And that's what forbearance is. Now you and I have to walk forbearing one another, putting off the crises, putting off the trouble that seems to be brewing, forgiving, postponing that collision, that clash that seems to be inevitable. I heard a preacher one time preach a sermon on a collision course. And many of us know what that is. We have a collision. We're familiar with that on the highways. Automobiles sometimes have collisions. Sometimes men have a collision with another man. Sometimes a woman has a collision with another woman. And there's a clash. There's a crash. There's a collision. Now, when you see that thing becoming inevitable, we're to be forbearing in that we put it off. We put it off. We put it off. We say, no, no, I'll not let this come to a head now. I'm working at it. I'm trying to get along. I'm trying to be reconciled. I'll not let this come to a head now. Oh, the inward man, the fleshly man may say, now's the time. Bring it to a head. Have it out. Give them a piece of your mind. Bury the hatchet. Get it over with, says the natural man. But the spiritual man says, forbear. 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 You see, that's walking worthy, forbearing one another, as God forbore you in the Mount of Atonement. We're to have the spirit of forbearance as we walk worthy before the Lord. Then number five, we're to walk worthy, endeavoring to keep the unity of the peace, unity of the faith in the bond, the unity of the spirit, it says, in the bond of faith, in the bond of peace, endeavoring. The word endeavoring to me implies effort. You don't endeavor accidentally. You endeavor purposefully. When you set out to endeavor to do something, that implies effort on your part, work and diligence and zeal on your part. And Paul says now, a walk worthy, endeavoring, making an attempt, working at the task, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The last beatitude spoken by our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, as far as I'm concerned, that's the greatest of all the beatitudes. The others are great, no doubt about it. And we all are blessed by the beatitudes in Matthew 6 and 7. But I think the greatest of all the beatitudes is the last one. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now that's the man that's endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Peacemakers, endeavoring, working at it. That's walking worthy. And if you're walking worthy, you are instant for reconciliation. You're instant to have peace made. You're instant and ready to forgive. You don't want trouble. You want peace. And you endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's walking worthy. If I were permitted to name before you, my congregation, what I think to be the most noble Christian characteristic, that would be a great thing to name that. There are many noble Christian characteristics. Many. You could name a dozen. If you could stand up where I stand now, you could name a dozen Christian characteristics that are great and noble at the dropping of a hat. But if I had to shift them all down to one great Christian characteristic, what would your characteristic be? What would your word be? I think I'd say that the peacemaker is the most noble Christian in the crowd. A man that'll just set out to say, now, I know that hurt me, that offended me, but that's all right, that's okay. I'm going to get along with my brother. That's the greatest man I ever saw in my life, the peacemaker, not the troublemaker. You have troublemakers accidentally. You're naturally going to have all those you can handle. But I thank God that in every congregation, you have men and women who are peacemakers, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And they go around loving, they go around forgiving, They go around saying nice words and kind words. They go around shedding fellowship, giving fellowship. That's the peacemaker. Thank God for a man like that. Thank God for a woman like that. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, I want that in my life. You want that in your life. Wouldn't it be a sad thing to have contrariwise said about you, that you were a troublemaker? You caused the pastor heartache and anguish of soul and sleepless nights. You wouldn't want that to be said about you. Not at all. I said at the funeral of Brother Billingsley the other day, with his family before me and his body here before me. His family knew him better than I knew him. But I was his pastor for a long, long time. And I said to the congregation of folk at his funeral, and I think I said the same thing to Brother Knox's family this week, that neither of these men ever gave me one moment's trouble. And I've been their pastor for a long time. But I never had to think about Brother Billingsley's attitude, or whether he was for me or against me, or whether he's going to cooperate with me or not cooperate with me, or whether he's going to criticize me or not criticize me. I never had to worry about Brother Billingsley. I never had to be concerned about Brother Knox. They were just not that type of person that would cause trouble in a congregation. So far as I know, these two men sat in these pews for 20 years and never did one thing to disturb the unity of the Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? That's wonderful. Now, tell you the truth, I'd soon have that as to have somebody that claims to be a great soul winner, always in hot water, always in trouble. I sure had. I'd soon have a man endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit as to have somebody that claims to be greatly spiritual that's always in trouble with somebody. Amen. Having trouble with your neighbors, having trouble with some other member of the church, having trouble with the pastor, having trouble with somebody else. I admire this peacemaker. I extol him. To me, that's a noble thing. Now that's walking worthy, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now that's the first, and I've lingered long, and my time is slipping away. Look at number 2, verse number 17. How are we to walk? We're to walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds. Now other Gentiles are unsaved Gentiles. In Greenville, there's a whole crowd of Gentiles. Everybody in this church, as far as I know, is a Gentile. There may be a Jew in the building. I doubt it. All of we are Gentile peoples. And Greenville is filled up with many others that are Gentiles. But the big difference between me and you and the masses of people in Greenville is the fact that we are believing Gentiles and they are unbelieving Gentiles. We are saved Gentiles and they are not saved. Greenville's filled up. Saw a man pull out of the driveway today with a boat behind his car, and I knew where he's headed. They don't have a choir down there. They don't have a preacher down there. They don't have a pulpit there, I'll guarantee. They have a lot of other things that are worldly. And he wasn't headed to church. We don't bring boats to church, brother. We got all the water we need in the baptistry. We don't bring boats to church. But anyway, he wasn't headed to church. Now, he's a Gentile. He's not my crowd. Now, I've got nothing against the man. I don't even know him. And I wouldn't hurt him for anything in the world. And I'd help him if I could. But I'm simply illustrating the fact that me and him are in two different crowds entirely. Sunday morning comes, I want to come to church. This is my crowd. I don't plan to put my boat behind my car next Sunday either. If I'm alive, I'll be right back at the same feeding place next Sunday. The Christian is to walk, not as other Gentiles walk. Now the Gentiles in Greenville walk in sin. They walk in lust, they walk in pleasure, they walk in adultery, they walk in unfaith, they walk in unbelief. Now I'm not to walk as other Gentiles walk. I'm to walk in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I'm to walk with the congregation of the redeemed. I'm to walk with the saints. I'm to walk to the prayer room. Yes. I'm to walk in holiness out in the city. Walk not as other Gentiles walk. We're different. We're different. We can't be otherwise and be the Christian we ought to be. We're different. And I thank God for you. We're to be different. We're to be different in the manner of our dress. Amen. I believe a Christian ought to be conservative in his dress. Let it be man or woman, ought to be conservative and modest in his dress. I drove home last night from my meeting and I got a little tired. And I stopped at a truck stop. And one thing about the truck stops, they don't sell beer. And I use, if I have to stop late at night, I usually stop at a truck stop because they don't, any of them sell beer. And I'm glad for that. At least not over the counter. They sell it, if they sell it, they sell it illegally. But anyway, I stopped and ordered me a cup of coffee. And I noticed a sign up on the door said, nobody bare feet allowed. With bare feet allowed. And while I was drinking that coffee, a young lady walked in barefooted. I mean a 19, 20-year-old young lady in a public place walked in barefooted and bare in other places as well. And the waitress said to the young lady, we can't serve you. The sign says nobody allowed barefooted. Isn't that a sad commentary? That you have to tell people don't go in a public restaurant barefooted? Why, you shouldn't have to tell an adult person that. A decent young lady just wouldn't go in a place like that barefooted. Fact is, a decent young lady wouldn't walk on the street barefooted. A decent woman wouldn't go downtown barefooted. You say, I don't have a pair of shoes, and I doubt that. You do have a pair of shoes. And if you dress modestly, you'll put them on. Now, walk barefooted in your house. Help yourself. But when you go to the store or go downtown or go to the doctor's office, why, you shouldn't go to places like that barefooted. That's not modest. We're to be different. We are different. Amen. And I get criticized and people cuss me and talk about me and say that Pastor Tabernacle, he's tight-laced. He's a fanatic. Well, my friend, I don't think I'm tight-laced. I think I believe the Bible. I think I'm preaching what ought to be preached. I'm told in that verse I read it to you, you saw it in your own Bible, walk not as other Gentiles walk. Now I find out how other Gentiles are walking. I'm not to walk that way. I'm to be different. I'm to be different. The Lord hath put a difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites. That's in the Bible. The Lord hath made a difference. God made a difference. You're a new creation. You're to walk differently, dress differently, look differently, talk differently, go to different places. You are different. You're a new creature in Christ. Walk not as other Gentiles walk. Then I hasten on, number three, in verse number two, chapter five, walk in love. Walk in love. Not in the kind of love this world sometimes talks about, but in the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the blessed Holy Spirit, in the love of God exemplified at Calvary in the death of our Savior. Walk in that love, in the light and liberty of the love of the grace of God. Walk in that love. And when you walk in that love, you walk with your mind stayed upon Calvary. You walk with a melody upon your lip. You walk with a hope in your heart. That's walking in love. Thinking about Jesus, meditating about Jesus, meditating about the cross. Thou shalt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon the Lord. Walk in love. I think every day you ought to think about Calvary. Every day you ought to sing about the cross. Then number four in verse 18. I'm to walk as children of light. Now if you're born again, you are a child of the day. You are a creation of the light. No doubt about that. There's no darkness in our heart at all if you're born again. Once I was a child of the night. Once I was a child of the darkness, but I'm not now. I'm born again. I'm a child of light and life and liberty. And I'm commissioned and entreated to walk in light. I'm to have no part with darkness at all. I'm the walk in light. And then number five, verse 15, walk circumspectly. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise people, redeeming the time because the days are evil. What does it mean to walk circumspectly? It means to walk cautiously. It means to walk carefully. It means to walk with your eyes open. It means to walk as far away from sin and perniciousness as you possibly can. Walk circumspectly. Here's an illustration. In the old days, used to be a wooden fences. Now they have metal fences. But in the old days, they put up a wooden fence, sometimes solid, sometimes split logs, wooden fence. And a tomcat could walk at the top of those fence. A tomcat can't walk on a fence now, on an iron fence, but a wooden fence he could walk. And here's a cat on top of that wooden fence. The fence 7 foot high. And on this side is a growling bulldog. On this side is a vicious German police. And there's a tomcat on that fence, walking between the vicious bulldog and the vicious German police. And that tomcat may not have much brains as you've got, but he knows if he makes a bad step, he's out of commission. He knows that. It doesn't make any difference which way he may fall. He doesn't get any pity on either side. And the only safe place that tomcat knows is on that fence. And you can rest assured that he picks up all four of those feet and he puts them down slowly and carefully. And I'd do the same thing if I was a cat. I think I'd do the same thing. He walks on that fence circumspectly. That's what it means. He puts those feet down carefully. Now me and you to do the same thing. We're to walk as far away from danger, avoid fleshly lust, avoid fornicators. We're to walk as far away from sin as we can. Sometimes I think some people try to get as close to it as they can. I once heard of a man who was hiring a chauffeur, a wealthy man. And a man applied for the job, and the man said, "Now, I'll let you have my car, and I'll ride with you, and I want you to show me and demonstrate to me what a good driver you are." And the chauffeur said, "That's fine." So they went to the mountains, the dangerous curves on the mountain. And the man that was hiring said to himself, "He'll show me how close he can come to the edge of the road without slipping off." But he got a surprise. The man applying for the job seemed to deliberately try to stay as close to the inside, as close to the bank, and as far away from the dangerous place as he could. And the man doing the hiring said, "That's strange," said, "Why are you staying so far away from the edge?" He said, "Sir, I could pull the car close to the edge, as close as anybody else, but I want to stay as far away from the danger as I can. And so I'm going to stay as close to the bank, as close to the inside." That man got the job. The other applicants, some of them tried to go as close to the dangerous place as they could. But the wise man who owned the car said, "The job's yours. You stay as far away from that as you can." That's wisdom. That's wise. You're not being smart when you see how close to the bank you can drive without plunging the vehicle off. You're being smart when you get as far away from the bank as you can, when you walk circumspectly. The same thing is so with me and you. The devil brings 1,000 temptations to me and to you. And the devil tells me sometimes, "Well, it's not so bad, preacher. It isn't so bad, and it may not be by the standards of the world such a bad thing. The devil doesn't tempt me to rob a bank. I suspect I'll die without robbing a bank. The devil doesn't tempt me to kill anybody. I never have, nor ever expect to kill anybody. The devil doesn't tempt me to get drunk. I never have, nor ever expect to get drunk. The temptations the devil brings to me, I guess we'd classify as not so great, not so bad." And the devil says, "Now, not so bad, preacher, not so bad. Why don't you just break over just a bit? See how close to the edge you can go without plunging off to destruction." Does it ever bother you like that? We sometimes call it toying with sin, playing with sin, trifling with sin. And that's dangerous. That's dangerous for man to do that. To toy with iniquity, to trifle with sin, is a direct violation of the scripture where the Bible says, avoid fornication. Run in the opposite direction. Flee youthful lust. Here's a man coming down the street and he's a lustful man. He's a reprobate. The Bible says, flee that man. Run from that man. Don't get close to him. Run in the opposite direction. Get away from him. And if you're wise, you're going to walk that circumspectly. And if you're careless, you'll put that foot down wrong, and you're going to fall off the fence and get into trouble. If you walk that fence and fail to walk circumspectly, you'll fall off, and you're going to get into trouble. And I'd hate to be that tomcat. If he fell off that fence, I know what would happen. If one of those dogs was Vix Jones, our German police, that tomcat would never hit the ground. He'd be devoured. That's the kind of dog Brother Jones has. He's got a vicious German police dog. And that tomcat's going to be careful. Now, you better be careful how you walk in this life. Avoid the pitfalls. Avoid the snares. Avoid the fornicators. Avoid youthful lust. That's walking circumspectly. Stay as far away from questionable things as you can. That's walking circumspectly.
Thank you for listening to the Classic Sermons podcast from PreachTheBible.org, a ministry of North Valley Baptist Church in Santa Clara, California. To listen to many more powerful sermons, visit our website, PreachTheBible.org. If you enjoy Christian music and programming, visit knvbc.com for Christian music you can trust.